Well, the pace quickens. We did 3 chapters in our first study. We did 8 in our second. And we're going to do 13 in this one. We're not going to look at every single chapter, but I want to go through from chapter 12 to chapter 24. And I've entitled this section, Weak Leaders Bring Disaster. And I want to concentrate on that theme, which means I'll skip over a few chapters here and there. The leaders are largely Zedekiah and his friends, although we will find reference to the religious leaders, the prophets, as well. We'll commence in chapter 12, and we really commence with a note similar to what we had in our previous study. And that is, will the exiles in Babylon return to Jerusalem? Answer, no hope. On the contrary, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the people from Jerusalem will come to join the exiles in Babylon. And to get the message across, Ezekiel had 2 more acted messages. And you can just imagine them saying, well, what's the old fellow getting up to this time? Well, during the day, he would pack some baggage. And he'd go marching off with his baggage. And they'd say, where's he going? And they'd follow him around, no doubt, and try and ask, you know, what do you want about this time? And what he's saying is, I'm doing what all the people in Jerusalem are going to do. They're going to pack their baggage and move off into exile into a foreign land. And then in the evening, he had another one. And what he would do in the evening was scratch around and dig a hole in the wall and crawl through. And they say, what on earth is he doing this time? And the message was that he was showing what was going to happen back in Jerusalem. How the leaders were going to try to skedaddle in the middle of the siege to save their own skins, but they weren't going to get very far. So that's his daytime act and his nighttime act. Look at chapter 12 and you'll find how it all hangs together. Verse 4, he is told, you shall bring out your baggage by day, that's his daytime act, in their sight, as baggage for exile. And you shall go forth yourself at evening in their sight, that's his nighttime act, as men do who must go into exile. So both of the actions were demonstrating the people being taken into exile. Concerning the nighttime act, verse 5, dig through the wall in their sight and go out through it. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out in the dark. What's it all mean? Well, no problem interpreting it because we're told what it means in verse 11. This is the interpretation. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. He's explaining his actions. Verse 12, and the prince who is among them, that is Zedekiah. Remember the story in 2 Kings 25? How Zedekiah and his friends tried to sneak off in the middle of the night through the hole in the wall? Well, here it is in verse 12. Told in advance by Ezekiel. The prince who is among them, Zedekiah, shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder in the dark and shall go forth. He shall dig through the wall and go out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. I'll spread my net over him, however, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, because, as we know, he was blinded by the Babylonians when they caught him. They poked his eyes out with hot brands. And so he went to Babylon as a captive, but he never saw Babylon because he was blind. And so he shall die there, which is what we're told in Kings. He died eventually in Babylon. As Ezekiel preached all these sermons, many of the exiles decided they weren't going to believe him. They thought he was a bit of a nut. And after all, they said, you've given us all these messages, and so many of your predictions haven't come true. For example, this one, it hadn't yet taken place, but it would take place, and in due course they were going to find that every single one of his messages came true, and every single thing that he acted out was eventually proved to be correct. But patience is needed, and at this time none of these things have happened. Jerusalem is still large as life over there, it hasn't fallen, and so they said, look, your previous prophecies haven't come true, I don't think we'll take too much notice of you. And that's talked about in verse 21 to 25. That was one reaction. The other reaction, in verse 26 to the end, was to say, okay, we accept that your messages are true, but they don't apply to us. They apply to some future era. And that's a very cunning way of getting out of obeying the Word of God, isn't it? And people today are still doing the same thing. So often they'll read the Bible and they'll just very glibly say, oh, this doesn't apply to us. It applies to the Jews in the millennium or something like that. Have very convenient ways of escaping some of the uncomfortable bits of the Bible. Just say they apply to the Jews or apply to somebody else, but it never applies to me. Well, I suggest that the whole of the Bible has got lots of things to say that are very applicable to us. Originally, of course, they might have been given to somebody else, but let us not write the Bible off as being of no relevance to us. And that's the mistake these people made. They said it doesn't apply to us, it applies to some future generation, so we can sit down there and more or less ignore its teaching. Verse 26. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days hence. It doesn't apply to us, it's all concerning the future. He prophesies of times afar off. So don't take too much notice of him. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word which I speak will be performed, says the Lord. You're not going to get out of it that easily. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He then goes on to talk of the false prophets in chapter 13. There were false prophets both in Jerusalem and in Babylon among the exiles. I mentioned earlier that you'll find this talked about repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah. It's great to study Jeremiah and Ezekiel together because they really complement each other beautifully. And Jeremiah had this constant battle with these false prophets who said, it won't happen. Take no notice of Jeremiah, he's a prophet of doom. You are God's people, and in a very short while he will bring the people back out of captivity and Jerusalem will move into the broad sunlit uplands. A rosy future is guaranteed. And Jeremiah had to say to them, look, wishing for things to be good and rosy doesn't mean to say that things are going to be good and rosy. You can wish if you like, but that's not going to make it come true. And Jeremiah says, I wish it would be like that too, but I know very well it's not going to be like that because God has told me that this nation is heading for disaster. And so they were the false prophets. They prophesied peace when there was no peace. Well, there are a few of them in Babylon. In fact, when you read Jeremiah chapter 29, you find that Jeremiah actually refers to some of them in Babylon, because when Jeremiah's letter was sent to the exiles telling them that they were going to be there a long time, there were some who got very angry with Jeremiah simply because they had hoped to return to Jerusalem. Well, we find that Ezekiel supports Jeremiah. Ezekiel says, you're going to be here a long time. So settle down and make the most of it. Those false prophets are building up your hopes falsely. Instead of trying to correct the problem, they're simply papering over the cracks. And wishful thinking is not good enough for us as Christians. If there are problems, there's no sense trying to whitewash them over in the hope that things are going to improve. If there are basic problems, they've got to be tackled, even if they are difficult. And it takes a lot of courage sometimes to grasp the nettle, as the saying goes. Well, that's what Ezekiel's talking about in chapter 13. We'll look at it very briefly. Verse 3, for example. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit, but yet they've seen nothing. They're windbags, in other words. They just make it up as they go along. Verse 6, they have spoken falsehood and divined a lie. They say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them at all. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. There's a neat little verse, isn't it? Verse 6. You could preach a good sermon on that one. Just think of the implications there. They say, thus says the Lord, but the Lord hasn't sent them, and yet in spite of all that, they've got the hide to expect that the things they say are going to come true. Verse 10. Because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets, these false prophets, daub it with whitewash, say to those, and so it goes on, that the thing's going to fall. There it is again, you see, this whitewashing over the problem, thinking that the cracks are going to disappear simply because you put a bit of thick paint or a bit of mud or something on top of them. He says the basic structure is unsound and you've got to do something about the more important issues. I know none of us in churches like to tackle some of the difficulties at times. We're frightened of repercussions and all sorts of things may happen that we don't want to happen. And so we tend to sweep things under the carpet, to use one expression, and we paper over the cracks, to use another expression. We try to smooth things over as best we can to keep everybody happy, but it doesn't really solve the problem. And there are those times when we simply have no soft options and we have to do what these people refuse to do. It takes a lot of courage sometimes to correct the things that have gone wrong. The true prophet did what he knew had to be done. It was the false prophets who simply satisfied the popular opinion. That's chapter 13. Now chapter 14, 15, 16, I'm not going to look at those, not because I don't think they're important, but because I mainly want to concentrate on tracing this one theme through concerning leadership. But chapter 14 tells us that some of the exiles still had idolatrous tendencies. And so Ezekiel addresses this problem because one of the purposes of the exile is to get rid of all those idolatrous tendencies. And he says, let Jerusalem's impending doom be a warning to you. So that's the message of chapter 14. And then chapter 15, a very short one, tells us that Jerusalem is useless and fit only for burning. We've meant that previously. And chapter 16 is a long chapter which tells us that the nation is a spiritual prostitute. And it's a very colourful chapter. There's no doubt about these prophets in ancient times. They didn't have any taboos when it came to the things they talked about. And they certainly have some rather gruesome illustrations at times. Very, very raw. And here you find he likens the people's idolatry to harlotry. And he dresses up a picture here of a harlot and the way she shops around and peddles her wares. And he says, this is what Israel has done. Just as a woman has no morals and is unfaithful to the man she should have been faithful to, so Israel has no morals. It's been unfaithful to Jehovah and has gone a-whoring after other gods. And he develops this illustration at length. That's chapter 16. But chapter 17, we pick up the story of Zedekiah, which is the one I really want to follow through. Weak leaders bring disaster, and the emphasis is on the weak. And you saw in those prophets, the weak prophets. They didn't have the stuffing to stand up for what had to be done, and ultimately they bring disaster. Here you've got a weak king in Zedekiah, and he again didn't have the stuffing to stand up for what was true. He was manipulated on this side, and then on that side he changed horses. He didn't know whether he was Arthur or Martha. He was trying to please everybody, and in the end he pleased nobody, and brought his nation to ruin in the process. Chapter 17 is a story. It's an allegory, we are told in verse 1, verse 2. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak an allegory to the house of Israel. I'll give you the interpretation more or less as we go along. You've got to be very careful when people give you interpretations of allegories. You know, the chap that will come along with every nut and bolt and nook and cranny of the tabernacle and give you some sort of spiritual meaning from it. It's an allegory, and most of it, of course, comes out of his own imagination. As I go through this, you might think it's coming out of my imagination. But at least we find as we get on into the chapter that it's not really from our imagination at all, because the interpretation is given. So when you do get an allegory, if the interpretation is there in the Bible, sail ahead confidently. If it's not there, all I say is go very, very slowly and cautiously. Well, I'm going to go ahead confidently because the interpretation is as plain as the nose in your face, simply because Ezekiel has been kind enough to give it to us. But first of all, the allegory without the interpretation. He just tells the story. There was a great eagle which came to Lebanon, and it took the top of one of the cedar trees, and it also broke off some of the top branches, and then it carried them up into a land of trade. The interpretation is that Nebuchadnezzar, the great eagle, came into Judah, and he broke off the top of the cedar tree, the king, King Jehoiachin, and also the topmost people, all the best that he could find, and he took them up into captivity in Babylon. And then Zedekiah was made king back in Judah, in Jerusalem. And Zedekiah began life by submitting to Babylon. The new vine, which was planted there in Jerusalem by this great eagle, served the eagle until another bird appeared on the scene. Very impressive. And then this vine started to wiggle around a bit and started to spread its interest towards this new eagle, Egypt. Zedekiah started to have an affair with Egypt to try to get Egypt on side to fight against Babylon. Well, what's the first eagle going to do? Well, we'll read the story and find out. Chapter 17, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle. We've read that before. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle, that's Babylon, with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage, many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. It came to Jerusalem and took the king, Jehoiachin. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs, that is all the best people that he could find, and he carried it off into a land of trade, that's Babylon, and he set it into a city of merchants. And then he took of the seed of the land, that is a native seed, Zedekiah, and planted it in the fertile soil back in Jerusalem. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned towards him. That is, Zedekiah was obedient to Babylon, just as this vine is obedient to the big eagle. Its roots remained where it stood, nice and firm. So it became a vine, and it brought forth branches, and it brought forth foliage. But, verse 7, there was another great eagle. It also had great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, Zedekiah, bent its roots towards this new eagle, and shot forth its branches towards him, that he might water it. And of course, this we know is what Zedekiah did. He went after Egypt to try to get Egypt on side to rebel against Babylon. You come down to verse 9. Thus says the Lord, will it thrive? No. Rather, he says, will he, Babylon, the first eagle, not pull up its roots and cut off its branches so that all its fresh sprouting leaves will wither and die? Will not Babylon come and uproot this king and his nation and pull them out and take them into captivity in Babylon? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up from its roots, because Zedekiah will be so weak that it will be a rather easy job for Babylon to polish off what's left of Zedekiah's kingdom. Well, there's the little story. And the interpretation begins in verse 11. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Say to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Perhaps they wouldn't unless somebody told them the interpretation. Well, tell them, he says. Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon. That is, he took Jehoiachin to Babylon. And then, verse 13, he took one of the royal seed of the royal family, and he made a covenant with him, and he put him under oath. That's Zedekiah. Zedekiah, you serve me loyally here in Jerusalem. But, verse 15, Zedekiah rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Now, will he succeed? Can a man escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and still escape? No way, says God. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, that is in Babylon, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Zedekiah shall die in Babylon, which is the third time we've seen that fact stated. Pharaoh, verse 17, with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives, because he, that is Zedekiah, despised the oath and broke the covenant, because he gave his hand and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will requite upon his head. And that's a very challenging section, because God regards the oath which Zedekiah swore to Babylon as being an oath sworn to himself, sworn to Jehovah, because he swore it in Jehovah's name. And he had broken that oath, and God holds him responsible. God does hold us responsible to keep our word. And again, as Christians, we can too easily break our word. I'm afraid that this is a great failing among Christians, that they don't seem to have the great sense of obligation sometimes to do the things they say they're going to do. We are told in the book of Deuteronomy, that which goes out from your lips you shall keep and perform. We are told in the Psalms, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt. You've said you're going to do a thing, even if it hurts, even if you're inconvenienced later on, then he said you'll still do it. You're a man who can be trusted, the man of his word. And God sees the oath that he swore just between two kings, Zedekiah swearing an oath to Babylon, and yet the fact that he broke his word is taken by God as being a gross evil, and God says, I hold him responsible and I will requite his evil upon his own head. Nothing to do with church or religion or the temple. A purely civil, secular, international agreement. And yet God held him responsible to keep his word. A very interesting observation, I feel. God has the same principles. It doesn't matter whether it has to do with secular things or to do with so-called spiritual and church things. The same principle applies. What you say, you do. The story of the tree is not finished yet. Zedekiah might have brought the nation to its knees and seen Jerusalem destroyed and the whole of Judah in ruins. But God is not finished. Out of the captivity, there is going to be a return. God is going to rebuild the nation. And out of the rebuilt nation, he is going to bring another son of David, better than any of the others. Again, one of the royal seed, one descended from David, as were these other kings, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, all of those descended from David. But they were failures. But God says there's a greater yet to come, also descended from David. And he is the one for whom the throne is rightly preserved. And that one, of course, is the Messiah himself. And so chapter 17 finishes on a magnificent note. As we look forward, we look beyond the disaster of the captivity, and we have this messianic hope expressed that the great Son of David, Jesus Christ the Messiah, is promised. So read verse 22 to the end. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig. This is not a big eagle from Babylon or from Egypt. This is God himself now. He's going to take a sprig from the lofty top of the tree, lofty top of the cedar tree, from the line of David, the royal household. The same tree from which Zedekiah and Jehoiachin came. But God says, I'm now going to take a sprig from that tree, and I'm going to set it out, and I'm going to break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And I myself will plant it upon a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell all kinds of beasts. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. What a beautiful picture here of the coming of the Messiah, coming from the humble Bethlehem, a root out of a dry ground, no form nor comeliness, and so it goes on. And yet this one God took and he made great, until it was a sight which startled many nations, and kings shut their mouths at the sight of his glorious splendor. And all peoples of the earth come and dwell under his rule, and the great kingdom of the Messiah spreads across the world. A beautiful section there at the end of chapter 17, as it shows that all that we're reading here in the Old Testament is but the preparation for something greater, which came about through Jesus Christ and which ultimately will reach its perfect splendor and expression in Jesus Christ and his glorious return and kingdom. Moving on to chapter 18, chapter 18 develops what was said earlier about each person being responsible for his own actions. In chapter 3, about the warning given by the watchman. And if the person listens, good and well. If he doesn't listen, be it on his own head. Each person is responsible for the way he responds to the message. Well, chapter 18 is an extended piece of teaching on that subject. We won't go through it. I think maybe the first two or three verses will give us the flavor. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, our forefathers committed the sins, but we are the ones that suffer here in Babylon in exile. Well, as I live in verse 3, says the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son, and the soul that sins, it shall die. I don't punish the sons because of their father's sins. I don't punish the fathers because of their sons' sins. Each person is responsible for his own actions, and I will judge him accordingly. And that is the message of chapter 18. Chapter 19 and chapter 20 are two chapters of mourning for Judah's kings. that is the kings who have brought this disaster upon the nation. The prophet gives the reason as usual. The reason is idolatry, and the warning is don't repeat past mistakes. To chapter 21, where we find that Ezekiel acts another message. What's he up to this time, say the people? Here he gets a sword, and he starts dancing around with his sword, swinging and swiping and bashing, crashing, clapping his hands, yelling. It's a sort of old-fashioned karate-type demonstration, making the right guttural sounds at the right points. And as they stand around, they say, what's he up to? And he says, this is the sword of the Lord, bringing judgment and destruction. Verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Do we make mirth? Is it a joke? It's no joke, says Ezekiel. You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood, and so the sword is given instead. When I hit you with a stick, says God, you took no notice, and so now the sword is coming, and you won't escape this one. It's sharpened, it's polished, and so it goes on. Verse 12, cry and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. And so he carries on this display of swordsmanship, shouting and banging, clapping his hands in verse 14 and putting on quite a good demonstration. Verse 16, cut sharply to the right, sharply to the left, where your edge is directed. At least it would make you stop and watch. It was one way of getting the message across. God's sword of judgment was about to fall. And then he stooped down and drew a map on the dirt. Oh, what's he up to this time? Well, he carefully drew his map, and then he showed the army of Babylon coming along two roads. He drew a road like this, and then it forked. And then he said, now this one here is Jerusalem, and this one here is going to Rabbah of the Ammonites. And now the king of Babylon comes along this road. They're all standing around, they're hanging their heads over, looking at Ezekiel as he's sitting on the ground drawing this map. Now he says, Nebuchadnezzar is here at the crossroads. What's he going to do? Which way will he go? Well, he decides he'll find out. We would simply flip a coin. Heads or tails, heads to the right, tails to the left. But he consults various omen, superstitious things. He draws straws or opens up a bird and looks in the liver of an animal or something like this. And through various superstitious practices, he divines what he should do. And he decides he'll attack Jerusalem. Whiz bang wallop, that's the end of Jerusalem. So that's his simple story here again. We'll read it through in chapter 21, verse 19. The word of the Lord again. Son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come forth from the same land. Make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark one way for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and the other way to Jerusalem of Judah. Because, verse 21, the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways. To use divination, he shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, looks at the liver, all these superstitious things. And into his right hand comes the lot for Jerusalem, to open the mouth with a cry, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set up battering rams against the gates, to cast up siege mounds, to build siege towers. In other words, he's going to come and attack Jerusalem. And you, verse 25, O unhallowed wicked one, Zedekiah, prince of Israel, you, O Zedekiah, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, strip off all the fancy purple robes. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, and abase that which is high. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it, and there shall not be even a trace of it until he comes whose right it is, and to him I will give it. The message repeated, Zedekiah's kingdom to come to an end, and that's the end of the kings of Judah, until such time as the real king comes, the Messiah Jesus Christ, for whom the throne of David was originally prepared. And so that supports the message we saw just a bit earlier. Skipping over chapters 22 and 23, we come to chapter 24, which is our final chapter for this section. just to let you know what happened in chapters 22 and 23. Chapter 22 depicts the hopeless corruption of Jerusalem, and chapter 23 is another very gaudy picture of prostitution, the spiritual harlotry of firstly the northern kingdom and secondly the southern kingdom. Coming then to chapter 24, we have another picture of Zedekiah and the fall of Jerusalem. Notice the first verse, it's the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign and the tenth month and the tenth day of the month. I don't know how good your memory is for figures, but that was mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 1. We read all those dates and we think they're all boring and they don't mean anything. Well, it's amazing occasionally to find out that they really do help us to understand large slabs of the Bible. Because in 2 Kings 25 verse 1, it tells us that in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month and on the tenth day of the month, the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem. And then it lasted 18 months. And it's on that very day, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, on that very day in Babylon, Ezekiel gets this message. So the day that the Babylonians lay siege over there in Jerusalem, over here in Babylon, Ezekiel gets this revelation from God, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day, and utter an allegory to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord. And now we come back to the boiling pot. You know the story before, the cauldron. And the people in Jerusalem said, we are the meat protected inside this pot from the fire that is burning outside. And we know what Ezekiel said to them. He said, you're going to be taken out of the pot and thrown on the fire. Now he comes back to that illustration, and this time he turns it around. He uses the same basic illustration of a pot boiling, but now he gives a different message and a different application. This time the meat is cooked and the pot is dirty. The pot again is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is filthy and this pot is filthy. They've scrubbed it with magic detergents and scrapers and scrubbers and all the things that the people have advertised in the supermarkets and on the TV. And they've scrubbed it with everything and they can't get this pot clean. God is saying Jerusalem is filthy beyond hope. The pot cannot be scraped clean, and there's only one way we're going to get rid of all the dirt and muck on it, and that is to melt the whole thing down in the intense heat of the fire. The whole thing melted down, and in that way we might then be able to get the molten metal separate from all the filth that's ingrained into it. And so Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and all you people inside Jerusalem are going to get cooked alive. That's the message out of this one. Very graphic little picture. Verse 3. Utter this allegory against the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in it the pieces of flesh, all the good pieces, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, all the king and all the top men of the nation, all here in this pot. And take the choicest one of the flock and pile the logs under it and boil its pieces. Seethe also its bones in it. And so it goes on, verse 10. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil well the flesh, empty out the broth and let the bones be burned up. And then set it empty upon the coals that it may become hot and its copper may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. Striking stuff, isn't it? As Ezekiel gives us this picture of Jerusalem just finally melting in the intense heat of God's judgment via the Babylonian army. In vain, verse 12, in vain I have wearied myself, says the Lord. Its thick rust does not go out of it by fire. Its rust is your filthy lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed from your filthiness, you shall not be cleansed any more. Till I have satisfied my fury upon you, says the Lord. I tried to clean you, but you wouldn't be cleansed. And I'm not going to try any longer, says the Lord. I hit you with the stick, going back to the previous acted illustration, but you wouldn't respond, so now I give you the sword, and that will cut you to bits. I tried to clean you and get rid of the muck, but you wouldn't respond, and so now you've got to the point of no return. Jerusalem is about to go under. And that really is his final message. That brings us to the halfway point of the book, and that really is the end of the initial ministry of Ezekiel. We're going to find as we move on that no longer does he speak at length concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, but he turns his attention now to other matters. And quite a bit of variety comes in the next three studies as we move through the second half of the book. But right at this halfway point, we are told a sad truth, and that is that Ezekiel's wife died. It's just one of those little bits of information that's given to us. He still was a man only in his mid-30s, but his wife died, and no doubt it was a great blow to him. But when it happened, he was told by God that he was not to mourn. And again, that was to be just a small, acted message for the people. And the reason he was told not to mourn was so that they would ask him, Ezekiel, why aren't you mourning? And then he could give them an answer. And the answer was going to be, because very soon you're going to get news of the death of some of your relatives back in Jerusalem, your brothers and sisters, relatives, cousins, uncles, aunts, parents, children perhaps. And he says, when this news comes to you, you'll be so grief-stricken that you'll be beyond mourning, because all that you thought would never happen is going to happen, and it's going to happen in a big way, and this is going to be the attack on Jerusalem that will make all the previous attacks in history look like a Sunday afternoon picnic. He says, this is going to be the end. And so he really drives the message home by refraining from mourning when his own wife dies, so that it will give him an opportunity then to drive home the message to these rebellious and stubborn people. We'll just note a couple of verses there, and with that we'll close this study. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. The delight of his eyes, of course, is his wife. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. And when the people ask you, why are you doing this? Then in verse 21, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes. He uses the same expression. The thing you pride yourself in there, back in Jerusalem, the sanctuary, the temple. Behold, he said, I am going to destroy it. And your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind in Jerusalem, shall fall by the sword. And then you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. And so he goes on through the chapter. When this comes, into verse 24, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Well, we wait until the next study to see what happens when they do get news of the fall of Jerusalem and how they do respond to the great catastrophe and whether indeed they turn to the Lord or not.